Well, good morning, everyone. We are in this series, and I hope some of you are automatically opening up to 1 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 18 today. But lest we jump in, sometimes the routine becomes a point where we just forget what we're after here, and I wanted to just remind us of why we look into the Bible. You know, it's called expository preaching. That's what churches that believe strongly in the Word of God do. And some of you are saying, what was that word? What kind of preaching? Expository. Exposing the Word to our lives. That's what we're after. And it has three elements in here, and you're going to hopefully see those play out in any message, but just so you know what the target is. There's this element called preaching, and that is, what does the Bible say? So we're going to look, and sometimes I read sections of the verses because I think it's really, really important to declare what God's Word is. And even when I don't read everyone, I direct your attention there because I'm hoping you will look at it. It doesn't matter whether you're using one of the Bibles that are on the chair racks or it's on your phone or tablet or whatever, you brought your own copy of God's Word, that's fine, but see what God's Word says. There's a second element, and that's the teaching component. What are we doing there? We're clarifying. What does the Bible mean? What's it mean to the people that were first receiving this message, whenever that was written, back in history, in a different culture, a different time? How did it land on them? And then, what's the connection to us today? As God followers, Christ followers. And then the last element is a calling for a response. That is the application. It's applying. Every time we look at the Word, we should be thinking about what we should do or think or change out of what God's Word teaches. That's what we're doing. Lest you think that whole thing was just kind of pulled out of some Bible college curriculum, it has its roots in the Old Testament as well. Ezra, the priest, in Ezra chapter 7, he gave these things. It says, Ezra the priest set his heart to know, to study the law of God. The studying part was to know what it said. And then he wanted to teach the statutes and rules in Israel, and that they would do them. What do you know? The same three things have been characteristic of the people that have followed the instructions that God has laid out in history. That's where we're headed today. Now, let's do a little reflecting a bit on how much we pay attention to our news sources. Do you know what the most covered news item was in 2020? Have any idea at all? Out of all the things they talked about, remember something about a pandemic? COVID-19, yeah, that was everywhere all the time. We were inundated with that. If you think about 2020, you aren't even thinking about January. In February, no, not so much, but boy, by March, we were all thinking about this stuff, and that was the change, the way the news cycle went. Let's go back. Some of you weren't even born then, but maybe you remember hearing about this big event that happened in 2001. Oh, long about September. You know what happened then? The Twin Towers collapsed. And then we had the attack on the Pentagon, that plane that crashed in the field of Pennsylvania, and that was a significant event. Some of you can reach back further, and when I say, do you know what the number one sports event that happened in the United States in 1980 was? If I said the words Lake Placid, New York, you might be driven right to it. That was when the U.S. hockey team in the Olympics defeated the superior Russian team. At least they were ranked higher. They were professionals, and our college-assembled team defeated them, and that was called the Miracle on Ice. What's my point? if we could go back to 700 BC-ish, and you listen to the newsfeed, you'd say, all right, would there be some kind of nod to what's going on in this chapter? I can imagine these. Can you see the headlines, if they had newspapers, not digital articles, but something on a papyri or clay tablet, something scratched in there saying, oh man, you got the battle of the gods going on between Baal and Jehovah, Yahweh. Or another one, the conflict of the century. That would be a good title for it. Or God answers by fire. That might be it, because in this storyline in the chapter, we're coming to one of the coolest stories that children and adults alike are drawn to. Elijah is a relatively important character, even in the New Testament. You'd expect to find something tied into it in this section, because his hands are involved in all of these different things in the chapters. But Elijah the prophet is mentioned 29 different times in the New Testament. That's more times than many of Jesus' disciples, more than Andrew or James or John or Matthew or Bartholomew or Simon. And when I say Simon, not Simon Peter, the other Simon. Simon Peter was mentioned a lot. Even Thomas. Judas is mentioned 24 times. Elijah's mentioned more than that. When John the Baptist, he was being compared, he says he's coming, he's like Elijah. The Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they see the revealing of God's, of Christ's glory there on the mountain, and Elijah appears with them. And they're amazed at that thing. And so you see Elijah making appearances by name in the scriptures. It's a significant deal. But what we're talking about here is Elijah is the tool by which God prepares his declaration. The declaration, what is it? Well, it's the very phrasing that comes from Elijah along about verse 21. And it simply says this: if the Lord is God, then you should follow him. Don't be limping along trying to figure out who you're going to worship here. Go for it. Either God is God and he is worthy of your worship, or if you reject this, know this, you will face disaster, because you can't ignore this. The setting of this is really quite significant. When you see this unfolding in this chapter, you will meet the God worthy of your marveling. You will be moved at the deepest level. I think when you get into what God is doing here, that God, you should respond to him by repenting and recalibrating life according to the instructions that he's given. That's what it is. And should you reject that premise, then you certainly will have a very different experience, just like those who rejected that premise in the days where this contest took place. So the first six verses reveals a little bit about the ways in which God works. And then from 7 to 18, we're going to take a second look at this from the kind of people that God uses. Because there's got to be a reason why this section is dropped in here. Because in the last half of the chapter, you've got one of the most spectacular pyrotechnic displays ever possible. And I enjoyed Rapids fireworks. Even this year when it was cloudy and they were exploding in the clouds and it gave a different look to it, but it was still cool. But it's nothing like what happened on this day back in history. And yet it doesn't start with that dramatic story. It starts with a very non-dramatic instruction given to Elijah. And yet it still shows his sovereignty, his control over all things. God is going to vindicate himself in prime time. He's going to do it in this over-the-top display that has no doubt that he's the one in control. He could have sent rain along. He owed nobody anything. It was by his word that the rain was withheld. And he gave the message to the king, if you remember, it's not going to rain again until the Lord decides it will. He could have just said, okay, it's long enough, let's start the rain going again. But if he had done that, you know what the narrative would have been from the king and queen, and from the priests of Baal. Baal's back. He's the one that provides the rain, and he's back. We got nothing to worry about now. Everything's good. So there was this event. We're going to look at this from just quickly. I want to use the text. Don't get lost in the characters, even the points that I make. Listen for the message. If you want to scribble these things down, we're going to unpack them just as they come here. After many days, it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over all his household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel the queen cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. I'll stop there, but you got the characters? They're right there. The first one that was mentioned was the Lord. This is the main character. Please, I've said this before. Don't get tired of it. But the reason this is in here isn't for us to be enamored with Elijah. It's not to say, man, I wonder what the king of Israel is going to do this week. That's not the point of it. He is the main character. This first one that's mentioned. And we're going to look at the exceptional God that's behind the prophet. I realize that's the focus. And then the next person that shows up is Elijah. And of course, he is being told while he's in Zarephath, 100 miles away from the brook that he started by, and actually in another land, he's said, go back to Israel. Go back to the land. And you've got a message to deliver. And I'm sure he's thinking, the rain is coming. That's good news. And the things that you've done to sustain me and this widow and her son, now going to be restored back to Israel again. That's a good thing. But Elijah was public enemy number one to Ahab and Jezebel. Now this regime was one of the most corrupt in Israel, the most corrupt one to this point in history. As she, the queen, introduced this foreign idolatrous worship practice, and it's noted that that was so contrary to God. And the famine is severe. And when we get to verse 5, you see the little plan that's unfolding here. Ahab said to Obadiah, go throughout all the land, to all the springs of the water and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And so we've got this little challenge here. And you read that, and sometimes you might say, well, what kind of king is this anyway? He's trying to save the horses. What about the people? Except that you got to remember that the horses and the mules, they pulled the chariots. This was actually part of his military defense, or offense, as the case may be. And he actually is recorded in secular history. They found an obelisk. Archaeologists did. And it references, during the time of Sennacherib, I believe. I didn't write that down, but I think that was the time. And it mentions on this the house of Omri. Omri was the grandfather here of Jehu and others, and Jehu's mentioned on here. So, and Ahab donated 2,000 military chariots to the coalition that was fighting against Assyria. That's extra biblical, but it's kind of neat when you read about these things in the Bible and say, oh, but secular history backs this up as well. Obadiah is the last character. We got four characters, and this guy was not the same Obadiah that we read about in the Minor Prophets. That short little book, one of the Minor Prophets, that's not this guy. That Obadiah wrote about 100 years later. And there are 13 different Obadiahs that are mentioned in Scripture. This is one of them, but he's not that one. Who was he? He was the prime minister, if you will. He would be like our Secretary of State. That position's appointed by the president, and it's the top level in our government that's an appointed position. Well, Obadiah had that top level position in the royal household. So he served in the palace, and he was the overseer of that. And so they were talking, and the king says, we got to go have a plan here. So they split up. We read that story. And if Elijah was the public enemy number one, Obadiah was the public servant number one. He was the highest spot there. Let's briefly touch on these four points, because we'll not get to the big event, the main event. Sometimes commentators, when they're talking about this, they take the whole section of 1 Kings 18 in one shot. We're going to break it into two bites this week and then next week. And simply, you've already got part of the storyline forming in your mind. You saw that God announces that the drought is ending. Who did he tell that to? Elijah. That's in verse 1. And why is he doing this? I mean, at this point, Elijah doesn't even know how it's all going to be done. He's just told that the rain's coming. Time to let the people know. I told them it would be by your word, so you can go tell them the rain is coming. And then the very next phrase, I've got the message. I want you to go show yourself to Ahab. He's the one that needs to know that I'm in control here. So you go speak to him. And so he did. He heads out to find Ahab, but runs into Obadiah. It says in verse 3 that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And we get this little extra information about what he did between here. But then by the time you see them unfolding the rest of this first six verses, they went out there. Who does Elijah run into first? Well, their king is out there and Obadiah is out there, and God directs him towards Obadiah. Lest we get ahead, there's one thing that God did between that conversation and the instruction to go meet Ahab, and that was he had a job. He sustained 100 prophets. He used Obadiah in that, and you saw the account of it. In fact, when Obadiah and then Elijah meet, he gives a reference to this very thing. When I read about this, I'm drawn in, and I say, hey, slow it down. Fill in the gap. I got a few questions. I don't know if you've got any questions, but I'm wishing there was more there. They hit it by 50s in a cave. Well, was it a bit, did it have two rooms? That's not a big thing, maybe. How did this happen? Did it happen right under the queen's nose? It had to be close enough to the palace that he could have done that. How much food? If there was a food shortage going on, famine was severe, where'd you find the food to feed these guys? How much water do 100 men need? What happened to these prophets after this? I got lots of questions. And none of them are answered. So evidently, all the details don't matter to the main point here, the fact that God sustained him, and he did so with Obadiah's involvement. But we don't want to lose sight of this. I read that story over, and even thinking about the logistics of it, last week when this service was done, we all made our way down to the gym, and we had a couple hundred people eating potatoes together, putting all kinds of great stuff on them. It was good. But let me tell you, one meal, it took people to pull that off. It took preparations. It didn't just happen. There was actually, now we're not talking just once, but you're feeding these people. I'm surprised at that and dumbfounded, and I see, man, that's a cool thing. Then after this little episode's given in the text, you see the interchange going on. This starts the last section of this between Elijah and Obadiah, because when he's out there, he runs into Obadiah, not Ahab. And what does it say beginning at verse 7? And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." As you're looking at the text, you can see that the Lord is lowercase, a reference to the king, not Yahweh. And he said, "And as soon as I've gone out from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he's going to kill me." So we've got this thing that public enemy number one says, "I want to meet the king, go get him," and public servant goes into an immediate panic and says, there's so many ways this could go bad, not the least of which is my own life. He's been hunting for you for 3 years, and God moves you, and I understand all that, but he's going to be ticked if I send him here and you aren't here. It'll be my life. And Elijah reassures him, no, I will do this. No surprises. Obadiah takes him with that assurance and said, "All right, I'll go." Here's the question. Why? Why is this story in the scriptures? Why does it matter about Obadiah? Why does it matter about the prophets that are in the caves? Why not just cut to the main event? I mean, that's the one that's really cool. I think there are some reasons for it. We can't just blow by something when it's in the scriptures. I think we have to understand this about how God operates. Remember, I said we're going to look at how, the ways God works. How does he do these things? God's plans often include both the spectacular and the unremarkable. Oh, we're anxious to get to the fire coming down from heaven at the altar and the dramatic impact that had. That's a cool thing. But look at this. When he fed Elijah by the brook, only Elijah knew that. And then he sends him to the widow, and a few people are there to see God's provision at it. But they're spectacular. Those are divine things, but not widespread. Carmel, on the other hand, is prime time. God's going to reveal all this. But in this episode, God protects these prophets of the true and living God by very understandable circumstances. Go hide in the cave. Oh, there's no ravens there. There's no brook there to feed you. But you know what? I got this guy that will take care of you. He's going to bring food and water. And there it is. Very unremarkable. Oh, you say, hey, man, Obadiah is a cool guy. He cared about that more than his own risks that he was taking. That's really cool. No, God's the one orchestrating that. And we cannot assume that God operates only with the grandiose, the miraculous, the over-the-top kinds of things. There's another point. God's multiple plans are not typically understood by us. God's plans for Elijah and Obadiah were very different one from another. The widow had provisions one way, the prophets another way. Was God doing something in both those situations? Well, yeah. How much did Obadiah know about what was going on in Zarephath? Zero. How much was Elijah aware of what was going on in Israel? He didn't have a clue. Not until Obadiah tells him that those things. And so, here's the question that comes our way. Can you tell me what God is doing in Rapids right now? Let's broaden it a little bit. Let's just look at central Wisconsin and include an area that you feel confident. You know what God's doing here? Or how about our state of Wisconsin? Can you tell me what God's doing? I think you can't. Not completely. And I can't tell you either. Why? Because we don't know how God is orchestrating all this. But I'll tell you this, he's got multiple plans going on all the time. And he's accomplishing things whether we're fully aware of it or in the dark on it. Oh, some will capture our attention. We might get really excited because our Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade and dumped that back into the states to decide. And we say, oh man, that's a neat thing that God did. It is. Is that the only thing God did? No. It's not that way. It's impossible for us to know those things. Here's the next one. Number three, God uses very different people with very different strengths for his purposes. You know, these two men are light years apart in their ministry philosophy, if you will. What kind of guy is Elijah? He's the one that's going to get right in your face and tell you in no uncertain terms what God's message is. There's no flinching. There's no worrying about royal protocol when he's talking to the king. He just steps right in there and delivers the message. He's confident. He's brash. He's bold. And direct. That's how God made him. That's what you need in a prophet that's delivering the message. And he was quick to respond and didn't question anything. And that's a good quality. And then we find Obadiah, who is a very different kind of thing. And when Elijah lives in a world of black and white, right and wrong, and this thus saith the Lord or not, you look at Obadiah, who has to live in his world with a fair amount of grays. What do I mean by that? He is serving a king and queen that despise the things of God, even though they're Israel's king and queen. And he's maintaining a lower profile. Let's not do anything to draw undue attention. Let's avoid conflict where we can. I see this even in his response. Man, if I go tell him you want to see him, and you're not here, it's not going to work out. The king's going to be on me. I don't want to get involved in conflict if I don't have to. And was he accomplishing something? God put him in that spot too. Very different kinds of things. How is it that this guy, though, could be so confident that he would risk his life to protect the prophets of the Lord? Under the queen's nose, when she knew she was trying to rid the land of any prophets of God. And why would she do that? I think it because of two reasons. Probably one is, and this is just my noodling on it, because in the world of Baal worship, when something went wrong, where Baal didn't come through like they were supposed to, it was because of human failure. You didn't serve God, the God that they were worshiping, Baal. You didn't serve Baal in the right way or with the right amount or whatever else. And so he gets disenchanted with the followers and says, I don't have to do anything for you because you've done nothing for me. So we got to crank up our worship and fix it, and that's what's going to fix it. And so maybe she was bringing some of that in. If we take out those that represent true worship to this God, Yahweh, let's take them out. Maybe God, Yahweh, will also back away and be more disinterested in what's going on here. I think there's another practical part of things. Who's most likely to stir up resistance against pagan worship? The prophets of Jehovah, Yahweh. Let's take them out, and then that's likely to decrease. All that to say, I think that's why Elijah was trying to walk carefully. His personality, his position was very different. Did God put both of them in place? Uh-huh. Did God accomplish his plans through both of them? And the answer is still yes. See, I think the common element in both of these men is God's grace. My point is this, that God will use all kinds of people for his purposes. And even if they had different kinds of ministry philosophies, different positions, can you imagine what it would have been like if Elijah was the administrative assistant to Ahab? That wouldn't have gone so smoothly. I don't think he would have done well in that spot, nor would Obadiah have been able to stand toe-to-toe with 450 prophets of Baal in the contest to follow. I love this phrase, sentence. Faithfulness is not so dull as it only comes in one flavor. You look through this and you're seeing, wait, God's created people with all kinds of strengths and abilities. That's true. Can all be used for that? Yeah. The requirement to be used by God is one, forgiven sinners. You got that part? He'll put you in a place to serve him the way he wants, no questions asked. At the risk of redundancy, I want to say that yet again. What does this mean to you and me? We got all kinds of people here. You know, he can use the thick-skinned, loudmouth types. And he does. He needs the brash person, the bold person. But he also uses the reserved, the behind-the-scenes person, the one that doesn't like to engage in heavy conflict all the time. He'll deal with it when he gets it, but he really tries to avoid it where he can. And I'm saying, yes, that's true. So God has a special task for every child of faith. Every person that has that relationship with him, he's equipped. He's given gifts for kingdom purposes. Don't think for a split second that God won't use you because you're a lousy reader. Don't think that God can't use you because you're so quiet. Don't think that God won't use you because you are such an obnoxiously loud person that no one would ever, they kind of run for the doors when you walk in there because you just kind of are louder than some people prefer you to be. You see, when we engage in those kinds of things, we're listening to a lie that doesn't have a source in Jesus Christ. It may come from yourself. It may come from Satan. It's designed to discourage. But when we realize that God uses all kinds of people for his kingdom, then we suddenly say, oh, it is about God's grace. It is about his spirit that indwells. That spirit didn't tell me that I'm marginalized because of my weaknesses. I'm not as mobile as somebody else. I'm not as athletic. I don't think well on my feet. All those reasons we have for not being involved or thinking we shouldn't be makes you sit in church. You come here and sing a song and you're happy to say hi to people, but you're saying, what else do I do? I don't know. I can't. I'm just not equipped for that like some others are. And I'm telling you, that's not... Why did God put this example, the contrast in here, if it weren't to say, listen, I got plans you don't know anything about. And where I've got you placed is unique to you. No one else in the body is going to function in the exact spot I have for you. That's pretty cool. Are you living in an apartment complex? You're there for a purpose. Are you living in a neighborhood? It's for a purpose. You live out in the country. God's got that. It's so freeing to realize that, you know, this idea of knowing Christ and making him known and watching him equip us is profound. And it's not just to the people that get to stand here and speak or lead an ABF. No, it's the church. He put it in there to say, no, it's the grace that I'll put there in your life. And you can be thrilled with that. And I'll tell you this, don't go the other extreme either, that's saying, well, it really doesn't matter. God's so laid back and loving. His love never fails. Let's just hang on to that. But he's serious about his commands. He's serious about the expectations. Baal worship was not new. It had been around for hundreds of years. It was still wrong. And now it's state-sponsored religion for Israel, his chosen people. It's not right. And he's going to make sure the people understand that. No, he is serious about what he calls us to. But don't listen to the fact that you aren't equipped enough. I mean, Baal worship, it was about serving God with your hormones. And that's kind of earthy, feelings-based worship it was, and it wasn't right. All that to say, God's got a plan for you. He's equipped you. Look at Obadiah, look at Elijah, and look at the prophets that were hidden. Look at the widow. God was at work in every one of those situations by his plan. We didn't even talk about those lessons or comparisons between the widow and her son or the prophets that were hidden. But God was accomplishing things in their lives too. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and gracious God. I'm humbled to think about the grace that you pour out on your children, the people of faith. I am also aware that in those listening online or perhaps that are here today, maybe as a first time, second time, or 10th time person, some longer, that are putting together the story of your redemptive plan for them. It's prompted their thinking. I ask that your spirit would continue to work that into their hearts. Lord, we aren't teaching this because we feel we're special, but we know you are. We're humbled in this. So I pray that you would just help us to look this week for how you are using each of us in your plan, and that we would be willing to serve as the widow did, as Obadiah did, as Elijah did. Help us to put it in the context of our life today. Now, there's a world out here that is so confused by our country and the division that is at every turn. We don't know who to trust, how to respond appropriately, and our neighbors and coworkers have the same thing hitting them. And I pray that you would use us to bring the hope of the gospel to them too. We ask this because we're completely dependent upon you. And we'll say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.